In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. We have been hearing from Matthew's Gospel, since the first Sunday of Advent, but with some interruptions here and there for the holidays and Christmas and Epiphany and whatnot. But now we're kind of getting into the heart and soul of what makes Matthew's version of the story, what makes Matthew's polemics, Matthew's theology clearer to us, particularly in this chapter 5, where he begins to get cranked up about what he thinks is the faith, what is the Christian faith. And one thing we need to keep in mind about Matthew is that he is writing to Jewish Christians of the first and second centuries, whereas the other gospel writers have different audiences in mind. Matthew's audience is quite specific, and that is the Jewish believers who are still considering themselves part of Judaism but have embraced Christianity. So they are Jewish slash Christians. And there is the beginning of some tension between those Jews and the Jews who were not Christian or who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So you've got to roll the clock back about 1,800 years to get into this particular time period. And Matthew, therefore, has two chief points he wants you to remember. One is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And that is all through the gospel. For thus it happened to fulfill such and such. Or, and it came to pass that such and such occurred in order that the prophecy might be fulfilled. I think there are some 16 times in this gospel that he uses those words. The other, for Matthew, that is quite important, is that the Torah, the commandments, the very heart and soul of Jewish teaching, are to be fulfilled in Jesus and are not abolished by Jesus. That is to say, if you are going to be a faithful Christian, you are first a faithful Jew in following the law, the 616 commandments of the law. What we would have heard last week in the gospel, except fortunately for me, annual meeting rescued me from that, because I took the opportunity to read something out of context appropriate for the meeting. But this is what you would have heard Jesus say last week, just a little earlier in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So with those words, most people ask where the exits are. You know, how do I get out of here? I mean, it's pretty ironclad. This is the theological debate or struggle between Matthew's fulfillment theology and Paul's supersession theology. Paul won, by the way, in his belief that the law and commandments were voided by God's gracious will, and through the sacrifice, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are saved by grace, not by works. And other than embracing the Ten Commandments, the law no longer had weight for Christians. So Paul won out in that sense. But back to what Jesus is talking about. In rehearsing commandments and saying, "Well, you have heard that it was said this, but I tell you that," or "You have heard it was read this way, but I tell you that," Jesus is reanimating them by going behind actions to identify what comes before an action. Human action leads, in Jesus' teaching, to sinful actions, and we hear that right off the bat this morning in the first lines, where he's talking about the commandment against murder, one of the top ten, but he identifies that with the destructive force of anger. How anger can build, not only in an individual, but in a community. You've heard it said that it was in ancient times proclaimed, "You shall not murder." So far, so good. "And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment." Anger leads to insult, which leads to hurtful and hateful words, and maybe worse in some circumstances. So Jesus says, before you make your communion at the altar of God, first take the initiative to be reconciled. Then your communion, your gift, will be truly an acceptable one to God. Herschel Hobbes, in his commentary, said this about these sections. Jesus, instead of lowering the standard prescribed in the law, lifts it to the higher standard of spirit. Thus, more is expected of one under grace than of one under the law. The law forbade the overt act. Jesus forbids the inner attitude which produces the act. Now you might be interested to know, liturgically, and I'll shift gears for a moment here, you might be surprised to learn that the actions and words that we sometimes refer to as the peace extends from Matthew chapter 5. Remember the peace? Well, it was a COVID casualty, as you can imagine, and I've been working it back in slowly but surely, but this morning the opportunity for learning more about the peace and what a deeply symbolic gesture it is presents itself. No other change in the 1979 prayer book has wreaked as much havoc as the exchange of the peace. It has really gotten to be a free-for-all in terms of calling a stop to things, even throwing out. I've heard it sometimes when meetings are cacophonous, someone just says, "The peace of the Lord be always with you," to slam the brakes on that and try to bring order out of chaos. It's in certain liturgies where I don't understand what its point is. When you hear, however, what it really means, you might be think along the same lines as I do. The exchange of peace was not an act of greeting originally, but of reconciliation in keeping with Matthew chapter 5. Up to about the 4th or 5th century of Christian worship, there was no confession of sin at the Eucharist. But rather, the catechumens, those people who were coming into the Christian faith, who were not yet baptized, who were only baptized once a year at the Easter Vigil, those persons were dismissed after the first half of the service, before the Eucharist began. They were then told, "Your sins are forgiven," and they were told to greet each other with a sign of peace and then to leave the assembly. That's where it is now in one of our spots in the prayer book liturgy after the first half of the service. Some people believe that actually the sign of greeting one another with a kiss of peace was in some way a secret communication that Christians would know who other Christians were by how they greeted each other. So there's some interesting background behind all of this, but that's where it was originally. And then the service went on for the baptized Christians who then received communion and the service ended. By the Middle Ages, so we're talking about 900-1100, the exchange of peace is moved in the Eucharist to the moment just before communion is to be administered. Again, there was no general confession or general absolution. So the peace was then lodged here just after the breaking of the bread. The priest would say, "Pax Domini sic vobiscum," and the server at low mass would respond, "Et cum spiritu tuo," and then the mass went forward. Peace. punishing. But at High Mass, the deacon responded, and then the peace was exchanged formally. Priest to deacon, deacon to subdeacon, deacon to the head of the choir, and then it spread to the congregation. That makes sense in the idea of reconciliation. You are reconciled with God and your neighbors immediately before you receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, if your conscience is bothering you, you have that chance to clear it before you receive communion with God. That's the second part in the liturgy, and this prayer book allows for the peace to be exchanged there. The reformers in the 16th century abandoned the peace for a whole variety of reasons, which I will not bore you with this morning. But Archbishop Cranmer, in the first prayer book of 1549, retained it, dropped it in 1552, and it had vanished ever since until 1979. But Cranmer was a master of what we call backdoor liturgics. He invented ways to get around roadblocks. And it is to Cranmer that we owe the blessing, which is concluded Anglican worship for centuries, the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Cranmer decided, if I can't have my peace where I think it should be, I will put it at the end, at least to greet people when they are leaving to go into the world. So now we have the peace before us, and we are going to begin exchanging it again. But I would like everyone to just think for a moment about how profound this action is. You turn to say to someone, peace be with you. You are extending the option. You're extending the hand of peace. You're extending reconciliation. Perhaps you have no problem with that person sitting next to you or around you or behind you. But the root of that is the openness to God's grace to amend lives. The peace as exchanged in the liturgy should show us all, and especially visitors, that we are a Christian community whose values are different from the world's, are set apart from the world's. It should be solemn and simple, warm, but not overdone. It should not be a coffee hour moment, or a seventh inning stretch, or time for discussing any of the mundane things of life, or chatter, or an interruption in what I call the drama of the Eucharist. Really, two things should be heard. Peace be with you. I'm sorry. Peace be with you. Or, I'm sorry. I had in a previous congregation a bit of a spat with a parishioner. You can imagine how many clergy having spats with people, but at any rate, we just had a little bit of a disagreement and parted. Now, you know, we weren't going to storm out of the church, but we're so happy with each other. And I felt bad about it, because, you know, you don't like to have those kinds of relationships in church. So the following Sunday, I was thinking to myself, I'm going to say I'm sorry right off the bat and clear things up. And just at the exchange of peace, before I could get the words out, she said, I'm sorry. I was floored. Not that I didn't expect that, but that I was all, I had my speech rehearsed, and I didn't even have to give it, because she wanted to break the ice and to restore the earth. And then we both shared in communion. So we will begin resuming having the peace in the liturgy, and I think we'll try it in position two, as I said, just after the bread is broken and that silence is hanging in the air. The peace of the Lord be always with you. And then turn to your immediate neighbor or your pew partner and say, peace be with you, peace be with you. And just like our prayers, that murmuring will be throughout the church. And then we go ahead with communion, the gift of Jesus Christ in bread and wine. grace of God, the love that Paul talked about, and the fulfillment of our commandments to do this whenever two or three are gathered together, that Jesus may be in the midst of us. May God's peace be with you always. In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer.